reading is from Luke chapter 9, starting at verse 51. In the Red Church Bibles, it's on page 1040. So Luke chapter 9, verse 51. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them. Then he and his disciples went to another village. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But he replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of heaven."
Adoniram Judson was born in Massachusetts, America, in 1788. I'm sure some of you have heard of Adoniram Judson. He was one of the first Protestant missionaries to Burma, which is modern-day Myanmar. A few months before he was due to set off on this long journey from America over the sea to India, in those days it was a very long journey. This is just a little bit of an extract from the letter that he wrote to his father-in-law to be. He wanted to marry before he set off. He had set his eyes on a young girl called Anne Hasseltine, and he wanted to marry her. This is the letter that he wrote, or a bit of an extract from the letter that he wrote to her dad, asking for her hand in marriage. This is what he says: "I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world, whether you can consent to her departure and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of a missionary life, whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to each kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all of this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you? For the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God." Now, I'm not, I don't have any daughters, but I imagine as a father receiving a letter like that, that's quite a disturbing letter to receive, isn't it? That wasn't quite how it went when I went to ask my wife's dad if I could marry her. Anyway, the thing that was even more shocking was her dad's response. Her dad said, "Yes, yes, you can marry her." The two of them married. Both Adoniram and Anne Judson died in Burma after quite a short life of suffering and heartache. On their arrival, there was not one Christian in the whole country. When they died, there was about 7,000 Christians, baptized Christians, 63 churches. Now let me ask you, what is it that makes someone live a life like that? A life that's sold out for Jesus. Let me introduce you to someone else. C.T. Studd, after studying at Eton, he went on to Cambridge University. He became one of the best cricketers in the world. In fact, he took part, or he was a cricketer in the very first Ashes series. He would have been a modern day celebrity, really. But at the very height of his career, he left it all behind, and he went to a place where he was totally unknown and totally unwanted. A missionary to China. Again, let me ask you, what is it that makes someone live a life like that? A life that's sold out for Jesus. And then there's Mac and Leanne Stiles, an American couple. On the day of 9/11, the Islamic attack on the Twin Towers, on the day after 9/11, they put their house on the market and they made it their mission to head to the Middle East to tell people about the Lord Jesus. Apparently, there was nobody else on that plane heading from America towards the Middle East. In fact, everyone was on the planes coming in the opposite direction from the Middle East back to America. Let me ask you, what is it that makes someone live a life like that? A life that's sold out for Jesus? Well, I think that our passage for this morning helps us to answer that question. This is why countless Christians, not just missionaries, but ordinary Christians, countless Christians today and down through the years of history have lived lives that are sold out for Jesus. And the reason is because they've understood a passage of scripture like this. They've grasped something of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. This is it. And it's not glamorous. And it's not stylish, and it's not fashionable. In fact, as I've been looking at this over the last week, it's made me feel incredibly uncomfortable. And just to warn you in advance, it's probably going to make you feel pretty uncomfortable this morning as well. And I think that's a good thing, because if you're anything like me, you probably need someone to grab you and give you a real good shake every now and then. I need that. That's what Luke does here. He grabs us by the shoulders and he says, this is what real Christianity is all about, being sold out for Jesus. And this is the beginning of a new section in the book of Luke. If you were to take those first three chapters of the book of Luke, it's almost like the birth chapters, the introduction to the life of Jesus. And then from chapter 4 through to the end of chapter 9, we've seen Jesus' very public ministry in Galilee. He doesn't really venture outside of Galilee much. If you were here over the summer or autumn of last year, we saw him healing sick people, casting out demons, providing food for hungry people. We saw his special interest in the marginalized of society, the people who are pushed to the side, prostitutes, widows, sinners, tax collectors, lepers. They're the kind of people that Jesus gravitates towards with this offer of forgiveness. And now, as we come to verse 51, this is like a turning point for Jesus' ministry. His base is no longer going to be Galilee, but verse 51, Jesus resolutely sets out towards Jerusalem. And that's where we're going to be camping over the next few weeks, months. Jesus on his way, this journey towards Jerusalem. This is almost like Jesus' travel blog. And what Luke's doing for us is regularly stopping and telling us what's been going on along the journey. Some of the things that have been happening on that journey. And that leads to our first point for this morning. The mission of Jesus. The mission of Jesus. If we're going to understand our mission as followers of Jesus, then we first have to understand his mission. And that's what Luke does for us in verse 51 through to verse 56. The mission of Jesus. Just look down at verse 51. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. When Luke's talking about being taken up, he's talking there about Jesus' ascension. That moment when Jesus leaves earth and he's taken up to the very highest point in the entire universe. This is the pinnacle of the universe, the right hand of God. That's where Jesus is heading. But Jesus knows that this journey to the pinnacle of the universe, to the right hand of God, goes via Jerusalem. So what does he do? Well, he resolutely heads out towards Jerusalem. And And if we're honest, we probably scan over a verse like that, don't we? You know, just scan straight across it. But really, this is absolutely shocking. It's shocking. Because what's waiting for Jesus in Jerusalem? Betrayal, butchery, and then burial, isn't it? They're the three things that are waiting for him. Betrayal, he's going to be betrayed by all of his friends. Butchery, he's going to be butchered on a cross. And burial, he's going to be buried in a grave, he's going to die. And what's even more shocking is that Jesus knows all of that. He's totally aware of what's awaiting him in Jerusalem. He's already told his disciples quite a few times, even in this very chapter that we're looking at earlier on, verse 22 and verse 44, exactly what's going to happen to him in Jerusalem. And yet what does he do? He sets his face towards Jerusalem. Just imagine what that must have felt like. Every step is a step closer towards his execution. But he's determined. He's going. Why? Because that's the only way he's going to deal with our sin. That's the only way he's going to deal with our rebellion against God. You know, I can be prone at times to question Jesus' commitment to me. Do you know that feeling? You know, Jesus, do you really love me? You say you do. Do you really? Jesus, you know, do you really care? You say you do. But do you really? Jesus, you say you're committed to me, but are you really that committed? Well, verse 51 answers that question pretty clearly, doesn't it? Jesus is absolutely committed to us. I love that song. Some of you have probably heard it. A Joyful Noise, Gentle and Lowly. And one of the verses says this, humble Redeemer there on the tree, nothing could stop you from suffering for me. Nothing's going to stop him. He sets out resolutely towards Jerusalem, towards the cross, for me, for you, for us. So he sets off on this journey towards Jerusalem, and he sends messengers on ahead to get things ready for him. By this point, Jesus had probably gathered quite an entourage of people who would be following him. It was more than just the 12 disciples. And they get to this Samaritan village, the people who sent ahead, and they basically say, no, if you're heading to Jerusalem, you can clear off, you're not staying here. Now, that would have been quite an ordinary response. The Samaritans hated the Jews and vice versa. There was a real hatred between those two groups. They made themselves very clear, Jesus, you're not welcome here. And then verse 54, I think verse 54 really shows the pastor's heart, doesn't it? It does. It's almost like James and John have been watching Rambo or something, isn't it? They're definitely living up to their names. They're the sons of thunder. And they say, I know Jesus. Let's rain down fire on these lowlives. Let's do it Rambo style. That'll teach them a lesson for rejecting you. Really, they've probably not been watching Rambo. They've probably been reading their Old Testaments, more likely. That's exactly what Elijah, the great prophet in 2 Kings chapter 1, did. Elijah's job was to put the fear of God into the people of Israel for rejecting God. And on one occasion, he literally calls down fire on this group of men that reject God. And now these disciples are saying, these people are rejecting you, Jesus. Let's do it Elijah style. But Jesus says, no. Verse 55, he turned and rebuked them. Why? Jesus could just have clicked his fingers, couldn't he? And the fire would have rained down. He could have just scattered these guys for rejecting him. Scattered his enemies. But this isn't the time for that. This is the time for salvation. Why doesn't he do that? Well, it's because Jesus' ministry is very different to Elijah's ministry, isn't it? He didn't come to destroy, but to save. It wasn't the right time for judgment. Make no mistake, the time for judgment will come. There will be a time when Jesus will return, and he will judge those who have rejected him, and he will scatter his enemies. But this isn't the time for that. This is the time for salvation. The disciples had not understood what time it was. Those of you who watch sport, what happens on the 80-minute mark of a game of rugby? If you watch carefully, the top left-hand corner, the clock will turn red, and it goes into overtime. So the next time the ball goes out of play, that's it. It's finished. Game's over. Done. It's almost like saying, if you're 1 point behind, this is your last opportunity to score and to win. And that's the kind of feel that we get in these verses, I think. This is the moment of opportunity. Opportunity for people to both proclaim and respond to this amazing gift of salvation in Jesus. The time for judgment will come, but right now we're in injury time. The door is still open. I wonder, this morning, are you aware of what time it is? Jesus has been to Jerusalem. Jesus has died on the cross. Jesus has risen again. Jesus has ascended to heaven. Jesus is seated at God's right hand, enthroned over the universe. And the moment that we now live in is a precious window of opportunity. God's offer of salvation in Jesus Christ is still available to all. Will we take that opportunity by the scruff of the neck? And first, will we respond to that offer of salvation ourselves by saying, Jesus, I need you? And second, will we make it our mission to make Jesus known? That leads to our second point. What was the mission of Jesus? To set his face towards Jerusalem, to die in our place. And now, second, what's the call of Jesus? What is the call of Jesus? Verse 57 to 62, in those verses, we're introduced to these three would-be disciples, three kind of little cameo appearances, aren't they? And these three guys are there to show us what it looks like to follow Jesus. This is what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. This is kind of typical discipleship. And I think we need to be careful here that we don't think of this as extreme discipleship. You know, for a few folk who are going to take things really seriously. That's not what this is. This is typical discipleship, ordinary discipleship. And I think this is where we start to feel a bit uncomfortable. But really, this makes absolute sense, doesn't it? On the back of what we've just thought about there, if we understand the seriousness and the cost of Jesus' mission, then there will surely be a seriousness and a cost to us who follow him. Makes sense. If we know what time it is, this kind of short window of opportunity that we have, then that will affect every area of our day-to-day lives, won't it? And that's what we see here. I think each of these three would-be disciples just shows us a little bit of something different about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Let's look at the first one. First, the call of Jesus involves no materialistic distractions. No materialistic distractions. Verse 49, this first guy comes to Jesus full of excitement and he says, Jesus, I'm going to follow you wherever you go. This man reminds me of our Cocker Spaniel dog at home. When I get home at dinner time, I can guarantee that our Cocker Spaniel will come running through with his tail wagging as though he's not seen me for months. This man comes to Jesus with tail wagging, overflowing with enthusiasm, and he makes this radical statement, Jesus, wherever you go, I'll go with you. I'll never leave you. And notice how Jesus responds. Verse 58, let's just make sure you know what you're committing to, mate. That's what he says, doesn't he, really? Even the foxes and the birds have a house, but I don't. I don't have anywhere to kick back and relax. I don't have my own space. If you want to follow me, then say bye-bye to security and say hello to a simple, uncomfortable, no-frills kind of life. Now, that's what it looks like to follow me wherever I go. Now you might be thinking, come on, Jesus, don't put people off. You know, this poor guy has said he'll follow you, hasn't he? That's surely enough. But Jesus doesn't think like that, does he? He wants this man, and us, to be very aware of what it actually means to follow him. Of what's expected. During World War II, teenage boys were sold the lie, weren't they, that enlisting to be a soldier would be something that was really exciting and glamorous. And then when they reached the front line, it was anything but, was it? None of that with Jesus. He tells us what to expect as his followers. Now, you might be thinking, does this mean that the house needs to go on the market? You know, does this mean on my way home I need to get in touch with Hackney and Lee or whoever else to get my house on the market? Well, in response to that, I'd say probably not. Probably not. Of course, God has given us all the things that we have, hasn't he? And he's given us those things to be enjoyed in their rightful place. This isn't about just denying ourselves of good things. But if we're honest, I don't think we have that problem, do we? Our problem is that we're not willing to deny ourselves of anything. That's more likely. We live in a materialistic society where wealth means power, where the car that I drive and the house that I live in is the kind of barometer, the measuring stick for if I'm living a successful life or not. Comfort is the goal. And that kind of comfort has invaded the church, and Jesus is saying, to follow me, to be my disciple, actually isn't supposed to be comfortable. So we could say this morning, no, we don't need to give up our house, but as a disciple of Jesus, we should be willing to. Young person who's worked hard on your exams, are you willing to drop all of that and to follow Jesus wherever he goes? How about a middle-aged person who's accumulated a lot of money and things over the years? Would you be willing to drop all of that and to follow Jesus wherever he goes? Older person who's saved for retirement and now it's time to kick back and relax. Would you be willing to leave all of that and to follow Jesus wherever he goes? Jesus is essentially saying, if following me is costing you nothing, then actually we're probably not doing it right. The call of Jesus involves no materialistic distractions. It also involves no greater priority. And this touches on some of the things that Gary's mentioned already earlier on in the service. Verse 59, Jesus says to another man, follow me. But he replied, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead. You go and proclaim the kingdom of God. So Jesus goes to this guy, follow me. But he responds, I will do, Jesus, but first, let me go and bury my dad. Now, we're all probably thinking, that seems like a pretty decent request, doesn't it? Quite an important job. Now, we don't know whether this guy's dad has actually just died or whether he's in an old people's home and he's waiting for him to die. I don't think it really matters, but Jesus' response, it jars us, doesn't it? It almost sounds harsh. Is Jesus saying, I don't need to care for my elderly relatives, my elderly parents? No, that's not what Jesus is saying. In fact, elsewhere, Jesus stresses the importance of caring for our elderly relatives. It's significant. In fact, there's probably not much more significant than the end-of-life care of a parent. So what's Jesus actually saying then? Well, when we go back to verse 48, we see it, don't we? Jesus said, follow me, but he replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Now, that little word first makes all the difference, doesn't it? Jesus is not his first priority. If we're disciples of Jesus, then the reality is that there is a thing that's more pressing than family. There actually is something that's more pressing. This is urgent. This permeates all of our lives. Within our everyday commitments, it doesn't mean we just disregard those commitments, but within our everyday commitments, which are often important commitments, but as we carry out those everyday responsibilities, there is an even greater responsibility. something bigger. Verse 60, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Is this our number one priority? To proclaim the kingdom of God? Or are we people of ifs and buts? There's a lot of ifs and buts in this passage, isn't there? You know, if Jesus, if, but Jesus, but Lord, let me sort out my finances, then I'll really follow you. If I just had a little bit more time, Jesus, then I'd make that a priority. Lord, let me get my family situation sorted out first, then I'll follow you. I remember when I was younger, going through high school, and I used to say to myself, you know, when I get to sixth form, then I'll really start taking things seriously, then I'll really follow Jesus. And then I got to sixth form. When I get to university, you know, then I'll really start living for Jesus. Then I got to university. You know, when I get a job, Lord, then Jesus is saying, if you're going to be my disciple, I need to be your number one priority now. There's nothing more pressing and nothing more urgent than proclaiming the message of the kingdom of God, the gospel. The call of Jesus involves no materialistic distractions, no greater priority. Finally, it involves no looking back. No looking back. Verse 61, this next man comes to Jesus and he says, Lord, I do want to follow you, but let me go and say bye-bye to my family first. Again, sounds like a reasonable enough request, doesn't it? Saying goodbye to family. But notice Jesus' response, verse 62, no one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Well, we've moved past the days, haven't we, of a plow being pulled by oxen. But in Jesus' day, if you wanted to plow a straight furrow in a field, then you had to keep your eyes fixed on a marker right at the other end of the field. Face forwards, don't turn round, because as soon as you turn around, you'll veer off in the wrong direction. And you'll stop plowing straight. That hymn, I think, that we sung just before, makes that point, doesn't it? I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. The cross before me, the world behind me, no turning back, no turning back. Jesus is essentially saying that following me means throwing out the rear view mirror of life. Jim Elliot was a missionary who gave his life trying to reach the Auca tribe in the jungles of Ecuador with the gospel. As a college student in his late teens, his early 20s, maybe the same age as some of you here this morning, he was known by other students as one-track Jim. One-track Jim, a single-mindedness, even then. A single focus on living his life for what really mattered. The glory of God. This is what he wrote in his diary in his early 20s. Again, similar age to some of you maybe. Father, take my life, my blood, if that's your will, and consume it with your enveloping fire. I would not save it, for it is not mine to save. Have it, Lord, have it all. Pour out my life as an oblation for the world. A young man in his early 20s. The call of Jesus involves no looking back. You know, these people that we've mentioned from the past, they're not special. You know that, don't you? They're not special. In fact, they're very ordinary. They just understood the mission of Jesus and they followed his call. It was simple, really. You know, the Christian life isn't just about involvement. It's actually about commitment. Jesus wants our lives. Wants it all. Think eggs and bacon. Right? The chicken's involved, but the pig's committed, aren't they? Yeah? You get what I mean? The chicken's involved, but the pig's all in. Jesus' disciples are pigs and not chickens. I think many of us organize our lives a little bit like packing the car boot to go camping, don't we? What do you do? Well, you start with the non-negotiables. You put the suitcase in first, and then the tent, make sure we don't forget that. The sleeping bags, the food, the cooking utensils. And then you kind of get to the things that are maybe a little bit less important, but when they're needed, the table, the camping chairs, maybe the cricket set, the football. And then at the end, you have those things that you kind of just fit in around everything else. You know, that extra blanket, where just in case it's cold, just to make sure that we're nice and warm. That thing you fit in around everything. Many of us order our lives a little bit like that. First, the essentials. You know, make sure that I marry, find someone to marry. I make sure that I get a good job. Make sure that the house is sorted. Make sure that I'm in a financially stable position. And then we kind of keep going and going, and then we step back and we look at the boot of our lives and we say, it just feels like there's something missing. Oh yes, there's Jesus, isn't there? And he'll just fit into that nice little space just down there. You know, I'll give him my 2 hours on a Sunday morning or a Sunday afternoon. Do you know how many hours of your week Jesus wants? All 168 of them. 24/7. All of them. Let me finish this morning by asking some clarifying questions as we just think about how this properly applies for you, for us. Maybe some things to think about over the next week. Some of the things that have been going around in my head. First one, do you understand the magnitude of what Jesus has done for you? Everything about Jesus setting his face towards Jerusalem has now been done. He's done it all. The cross, the resurrection, the ascension. He set his face towards Jerusalem and he died for us and he wiped our sorry state clean. It's done. It's finished. Completed. Forgiven. Now you might know that this morning. But let's just stop amongst the busyness of everyday life and look again at the cross. Look in amazement again at what Jesus has done for us. We'll do that in a moment, won't we, as we take communion. His love and his devotion to us, enduring the pain and the shame, willingly, gladly, for us. That not add steel to your faith? It does, doesn't it? Next question then. What needs to change in your life now so that you can set your heart fully on Jesus? Maybe there's an ambition that needs to be squashed, or a relationship that needs to end, or a retirement plan that needs to be downgraded. Maybe we need to go back to the car boot of our lives and just repackage things again. Take things out and put them back in the right order. And then last question. Will you make it your life's priority to proclaim the kingdom of God? Now, you can do that exactly where you are. Right now, today, this week. As an employer or as an employee. As a retired person who's part of a club, as a mum or a dad, as a sports person, as a dog owner who meets people on a walk, the absolute priority of proclaiming the kingdom of God. Maybe it means relocating to a place which is impoverished for the gospel wise. Somewhere where there's a struggling church. Might be local, it might be somewhere else in the UK, it might be somewhere across the other side of the world. And this passage of scripture reminds us, doesn't it? Life is short, so very short, and eternity is long. Set our hearts on Jesus. No materialistic distractions, no other priorities, no looking back. And this isn't about making life miserable, no. Jesus is saying, put me first and stop living for trivia. This is living for what matters. Let me close with some words from C.T. Studd. We've got these up in a frame in our house just as we need reminding of them regularly. Only one life, and it will soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, if we're honest, these words make us feel uncomfortable. Father, the reality is, probably for all of us, that we hold on to the world so tightly and we hold on to you with a loose grip. Lord, we pray that you would help us to let go of those things, to be willing to let go of them, to hold them with a loose grip and to hold on tightly to you. We thank you that you hold on tightly to us, and that is shown so clearly in the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he gave so much for us, that he died in our place, that he dealt with our sin and our shame, that he set his face towards Jerusalem resolutely, that he didn't turn back. And we do pray, Father, that you would help us to be those who follow him with all of our hearts and with all of our lives. We realize, Lord, this morning that we need your help to do that, to put you first. Help us not to be absorbed with the world. Help us to get our priorities straight. Help us to look forwards and to focus on what is to come, the glories of eternity with you. And that the things of this world would come strangely dim in the light of your glory and your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Amen. Before we go into our time of communion, we're going to stand and sing.